like to turn you now in the Word of God to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, which finds us upon the mountainside with the Lord addressing his disciples principally and the crowds which were assembled there. And in the midst of this discourse, he says this in Matthew 6, verse 1, "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air. For they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin, and yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And may God bless to us and grant us each an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Now, for the benefit of visitors amongst us, whom we welcome in the Lord's name, I might say that the ministry here is all consecutive and expository. And at present, on a Lord's Day morning, we are making an examination, indeed have almost concluded an examination, of the life of Solomon, as it is documented for us in the Scriptures. Last time, then, we examined two more of the Psalms, which have a direct connection with Solomon himself, the 127th, which is, as it were, dedicated to him, and the 132nd, of which it is believed he is the divinely inspired author. And there, in that 127th psalm, we are reminded of this fundamental truth that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And Solomon and his life, of course, provided a very fitting illustration of this truth. For you will recall how that David, his father, was greatly desirous to build a temple for the Lord, and yet was instructed that it was not a duty that would fall to him, but rather to his son Solomon. And though the desire in itself might have appeared noble, had David sought to build contrary to the revealed will of God, it would have proved to be a labor in vain. And we considered of what utmost importance it is to us as the Lord's people to be directed in all things by his revealed will. For if we seek to follow that which our own heart desires in a direct contradiction to that which God has said, it can only end badly. And this particularly in the matter of the building of house. And of course, two sorts of house building are described in that psalm. Not only the construction of a physical temple, but likewise Solomon also sought to build a house or a dynasty, a family, to follow after him. Whilst in the matter of the temple, he was instructed and directed by God in that building up of a family, of children. He sadly sinned against the Lord by adultery and polygamy, and what disasters occurred on that account. In all these respects, the will and word of God is to be followed. Psalm 132 then follows on, for it describes that right desire which Solomon had in the building of the temple, in the ultimate installation of the ark there, and with the glorious scenes which accompanied that day of its dedication. And there in that passage we learn so much more concerning the nature of God and indeed of his blessings. We see that desire which is expressed for the presence of God in the midst, and how we are to seek that as a matter of great and utmost priority, whether in our own lives or in particularly in the lives of our churches, that God, that the ark of his strength, as it were, should be in the midst of us. And this is a prayer that God delights to answer. This is my rest forever, he says. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. And thus we see the delightful experience of the indwelling presence of God there illustrated. The life and reign of Solomon then, and the degree of prosperity and international fame to which the kingdom rose under his monarchy was remembered for centuries in the Jewish consciousness. We have already observed how that reference and connection to Solomon is made during the reigns of Hezekiah and of Josiah a century after him, and then even after the Jews' return from exile, how Nehemiah is heard to speak upon the subject of this man and his illustrious reign, and also the sins of its latter end. But this morning, with the Lord's help, we come to the New Testament, where once again we find that our character receives certain honorary mentions. And the first of these, recorded in both Matthew and Luke's Gospels, is this section which we have read, commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And here our Lord is challenging the worldly-mindedness of so many of his hearers who were gathered before him. For though the society to which he came and the era in which he walked this earth were by no means wealthy or prosperous by perhaps modern standards, yet this did not prevent the pursuit of worldly riches amongst so many of the people, even in that day. They were, as verse 24 really begins this part of the discourse, they were the servants of mammon. That is to say, they were materialistic to a very great degree. And they were preoccupied, and indeed their thoughts were possessed, with matters of food and drink and their material possessions. This was the great be-all and end-all of their lives. It was their number one pursuit. And in such we see very sad and yet telling parallels with the 21st century in which we live. Men and women as the willing servants of mammon, and materialistic to a very great degree. And it is in that context of verse 24 and the service of mammon that the Lord says, therefore, to his disciples and to those who would follow in his steps, that we should not be encumbered with cares about these things, that our thoughts should not be possessed and preoccupied with these material matters, what we shall eat or drink, what we shall put on. But rather, there should be a correct priority in these things. Life is more important than the standard of food which we are eating. The health of our bodies is a matter of much more importance than the clothing in which they are arrayed. We are, to use a more modern aphorism, we are to eat to live and not live to eat. For example. And in support of this very practical principle, the Lord draws his hearers' attention to certain illustrations in nature which they could doubtless have observed around them at that very moment on the mountainside upon which they gathered. Behold the fowls of the air, says the Lord. We might well imagine him gesturing to the skies above them, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. It is important that we maintain the right biblical balance in the practical interpretation of this instruction. The Lord is not here directing us to some careless, thoughtless, fatalistic attitude that the necessities of life will be provided by him and we may sit down and wait for them to land, as it were, in our laps. No, there are necessities in life which we do have need of. And it is right that we should give the proper degree of attention to them, ever bearing in mind that our Heavenly Father knoweth that we have need of these things, that our Heavenly Father has a very particular care for his people and will not see them suffer needlessly, will not see them shed needless tears, will not cause them to suffer above that they are able, or to be tempted and tried in circumstance with no means of escape. But the matter of priority is very important. And as our Lord here shows, such matters as the quality of the food we are eating and the fashionability and expense and standard of the clothes that we wear is at the very bottom of this biblical order. And you will observe that it is in this context that the eponymous central character of our series receives this mention, where our Lord says, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin, and yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. His hearers knew about Solomon. In the majority, they were Jews, and in the greater part, they were very patriotic Jews who, in those days of Roman occupation, were forever harking back to the glory days of their kingdom as they would have seen it under the likes of David and Solomon. And it was in Solomon's reign, as we have seen in a very real way, that the kingdom reached its zenith and its pinnacle and attained a prosperity which was nothing short of miraculous for a nation of such a relatively small geographic size and population. Indeed, to the extent that it was internationally renowned for the glory which it achieved, and at the center of that glory was its king Solomon, whom, as you remember, became wealthy almost beyond reckoning and calculation, and whom the monarchs and rulers of so many other nations came to see and to meet, on account of that glory in which he had surrounded himself, and in his capital city, and in the palace and great architectural achievements which he built. Solomon attained a very real glory. The Lord was not here exaggerating, and the record of history bears it out. And if any character in history were to be quoted as an example of this practical and material glory, then it must surely have been Solomon. To which the Lord compares the lily of the field. not a prime botanical specimen, not a cultivated plant in some collection or garden, but a flower which could be observed by the people growing wild amongst the turf where they gathered at that time. A lily of the field. And yet it is not a comparison which the Lord makes so much as a contrast. When he says, without resorting to exaggeration or hyperbole, when he says that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. It is important that we inquire as to the meaning of these words and understand the truth of the description. In what respect could the glory or beauty of a lily, a tiny flower in a field, be rightly described as exceeding or superior to that of Solomon with all the international renown and incalculable wealth which he accrued unto himself? Because it is true. It must be true, for the Lord himself says it. In what way then are we to understand these words? And how is Solomon surpassed by a wildflower? Let me suggest four particular ways. And the first being this: the glory and splendor and beauty which Solomon had or could claim to have was a glory which he himself put on. That is to say, it was a glory which he created in a physical and material way, whether in the robes which he had made for himself, the various furnishings of monarchy which he had made, the throne which you remember we have spoken of that was built for him, the palace in Jerusalem. These were external things with which Solomon arrayed himself, that he had physically made, that were taken, that were put upon his body or built around him and surrounded him. It was an acquired glory. It was a procured glory. It was an external glory which he took to himself. Of Solomon's own appearance, the scriptures themselves do not say. And yet we have no reason to believe that he in and of himself was physically attractive beyond the degree of ordinary men around him. Nor indeed was that the glory that the multitudes, indeed even of international origin, came to see. The glory for which Solomon was famed was this acquired, this procured glory. But a flower is not like that. Even the smallest lily of the field, it is not that the lily of itself constitutes just a humble stem and then it goes about to obtain petals or to secure colours for itself that it may put on. No, the beauty of that flower subsists in itself. It is what the flower is, in and of itself, without any exterior supply or provision that gives it its glory. That to which our Lord is directing the people in this passage is described in verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That is the number one priority to which he is directing his hearers. For those, verse 20, treasures in heaven which cannot be corrupted or destroyed or stolen or taken away. He is directing his hearers to seek after glory of that nature. Not a materialistic glory that must be acquired from somewhere else, but that which subsists in who and what we are. A glory not by acquisition, but by nature. Not outward being secured, obtained, put on, but one that develops within. And to this end, let me remind you of those words in the Epistle of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, where we read this, speaking of women, but words equally relevant to the people of God of whatever gender, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Not an acquired glory, not beauty which can be bought and paid for, but that which exists in our very nature, in the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. It is very true that there are certain things which money cannot buy, and spiritual virtue and graces of this kind cannot be purchased with any amount of money, cannot be made with men's hands. They occur inwardly. They are a transformation, a glorification of our very being and nature. And this excels beyond anything which Solomon may have made or purchased for himself in a physical sense. But you know, there is another feature of the beauty of a lily which exceeds the glory of Solomon. And our Lord alludes to this when he directs the people to a very particular feature of the lily. And there in Matthew chapter 6 and at verse 28, he says this: consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. How they grow. Now, that rural and largely agrarian community to whom the Lord was speaking would have been well aware of the life cycle of the grass of the field and the wild flowers, which were familiar to them. They had a life cycle. They grew. They began as seeds. They sprang up in due season. Perhaps a bud and leaves would begin to appear, until ultimately that bud began to open and, let us say, a flower to develop. And over a period of time, that flower's petals would grow more numerous, of a richer and deeper color, and reach their full extent. And, as is the case with certain plants, even after the flower has gone and the petals have fallen away, there then remains something in the nature of a fruiting body, which perhaps then contains a multiplicity of seeds for the further propagation of itself. The lilies of the field grew. And it might equally be said that their glory, their beauty, was something that grew with them. It was not a static thing, but it developed, it matured, it took upon its different forms through the life cycle even of that simple flower. And in this sense, it was a glory which surpassed that of Solomon. Because Solomon's material glory consisted in such things as gold and ivory and silver, as the cedars and pines of Lebanon, in the buildings which he raised, in the robes and garments and the retinue which he gathered around him. But you see, those were not living things. They were, in the greater extent, inanimate objects. Materials subject to depreciation and devaluation and decay and various forms of oxidation and corruption. This was not a living glory, but a perishing one. And indeed, even Solomon himself, if he had certain personal or physical attributes which men may have applauded and remarked upon in his earlier days, with the passage of time and the ongoing of the years, those things would fade and perish and pass away. But look at the lilies, says the Lord. Consider how they grow. Their beauty is literally alive. And it develops, and it goes from a seed to begin with, not much in and of itself, through the development of the plant, the putting forth of its flowers, the growth of its fruit, the propagation of its own seeds. This is more glorious, by virtue of being alive. It might be said that the smallest, the most insignificant or indistinct, let us say, of insects or of the animal kingdom, is by virtue of being alive, having this propensity for growth and development and continuance, thereby vastly superior to the greatest man-made material lifeless thing. The Lord's people are directed to a glory, to a beauty, to virtues that grow and develop. And those things of which God is here speaking, treasures in heaven, seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, these things do not simply exist in the life of a Christian, but they have a beginning and they have a development and a growth, resulting ultimately in fruitfulness, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold that which is sown. There is to be this ongoing development of grace in the life of the believer. There is to be this ongoing sanctification in the life of a believer, the development and increase of godliness. And of this the scriptures speak most explicitly. Ephesians chapter 4, for example, where the church collectively is to strive for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children. We begin, do we not, as spiritual babes, as infants in the things of God. But that is not to be the end of our spiritual progress. That is not the end of our spiritual life cycle. It is but the beginning. There is to be this ongoing, this development, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Indeed, as Peter says in the conclusion of his second epistle, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Let me challenge each one of you who is one of the Lord's people, particularly if we have been in the way for any length of time, humanly speaking. And let us inquire of ourselves, could the Lord point to you and I And could he say of us, consider how they grow? Consider how they grow. Consider how they are coming on in the things of the Lord. Consider how they are built up in their most holy faith. My friends, where are we today spiritually, by comparison with where we were in the hour that we first believed? Is there with us this development, this changing from glory into glory? Or might conversely it be said of us that we should repent and do the first works and remember from whence we are fallen? Because alas, that regress rather than progress can sometimes be our lot. The glory of the lilies of the field is a growing and a developing one, and that very growth is a part of its glory, and so must it be with the people of God. But here is a third sense in which the glory of the lilies of the field surpasses that which Solomon attained unto. Solomon built his palaces, his cities, the walls of Jerusalem. He gilded them and furnished them at a particular time and in a particular era. He was a great architect, and we might well imagine that he had a distinctive architectural style. But as is so often the case with buildings, with clothing, there is a period of time in which it is fashionable. And then fashions change, and things move on. And perhaps had the Jews of the Lord's day been able to travel back through the centuries and see their great hero Solomon and his buildings and the glory which he had, they would have thought that it seemed a very old-fashioned, very antiquated by comparison with the tastes and styles of their day. And likewise we too, if we had the ability to travel back and see the splendour in which Solomon lived and the things with which he surrounded himself all those centuries ago, we might say, well, yes, they're very nice, very valuable, but they seem somewhat rude and uncultivated by comparison with modern tastes and styles. I do not believe that flowers have ever gone out of fashion. God created lilies in the manner and style in which he did, and they were beautiful when they were first made, and they were beautiful in the days of Solomon. They were beautiful upon the mountainside in the days when our Lord walked upon earth and spoke as he did in this sermon, and they are still beautiful today. And the use of flowers for decorative purposes, and indeed as embellishments and as decorative motifs, is almost timeless. You remember that even upon that glorious temple of which we have read that Solomon built, one of the recurring decorative themes was of those open flowers. You see, there is to these natural beauties an absolute scale of attractiveness and of a timelessness to the beauty which they have, which does not alter, which does not pass away, which does not change. My friends, the things which belong to the kingdom of God, these matters which pertain to his righteousness and his word and his commandments, those treasures which we are exhorted to lay up, as it were, in heaven, spiritual virtues and graces, they are of timeless beauty. God is immutable. His word is unchanging. His righteousness and holiness is without alteration, which means this, that if we strive for these things, if we are possessed of such virtues and graces as these, they will never go out of fashion. It will not be that we come to the last day of account and of judgment, and that the Lord might say, well, the righteousness in which you have sought to live is all well and good, but it's a rather old-fashioned sort of righteousness, you know. And those commandments which were all well and good for the disciples to follow in the first century, they were hardly relevant in the 21st. course, this is not the case, my friends. Those treasures which we seek to have in heaven, those priorities which we seek to have as the people of God, do not corrupt, do not devalue, never pass out of the common currency of heaven. They are timeless. And what is well-pleasing in the sight of God now is well-pleasing in his sight to the end, and indeed for eternity. Changeless, unalterable, a glory which does not pass away. And there is a fourth contrast between the splendor of a lily and that which Solomon had. And it is this: the wealth and prosperity and its demonstration which surrounded Solomon in a practical way, one might easily say, was the work of his hands. Yes, we know that God was sovereign. Yes, we know that from the beginning God had promised to favor him and his reign to an extent which exceeded all kings before and indeed after him. Yes, we know that God was sovereign, but also we see that it was to a very great extent the labors and work of Solomon's hands which procured and achieved those things. And certainly the uninstructed international visitors who came to his court would not have been inclined to praise God on account of them. The Queen of Sheba in that respect was rather different. But of course, the vast majority would have applauded Solomon and congratulated Solomon for what he had achieved. And indeed, sad to say, the latter part of Solomon's reign seems to indicate that he too had begun to develop that mindset, that he was the master of his own destiny, that he made his own success. He seems to begin to think along that line himself. But a lily can claim very little credit for its own glory. A flower of the field, something so small and so fragile, which at any moment might be trodden underfoot by a careless pedestrian, shows more clearly its utter dependence upon God. Shows that its glory comes and proceeds from God by a direct and divine communication. My friends, the glory of the Lord's people, the righteousness which is imparted to them, the virtues and graces which are theirs, they cannot claim any credit for in and of themselves. They cannot say that these are the things which they have achieved, which they have done. It is God that worketh in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. My friends, if it was not for God's divine intervention in our lives, not only would we not do the things that please him, we would not even begin to think about them. We would not even will his good pleasure, let alone go any measure towards doing it. We are cast entirely upon him. Yes, the lily, the plant, as it were, must thrust down its roots into the soil, must take up nutriment, must turn itself towards the sun as it passes to receive the energy from it. But even these things it does not do of its own volition, but by virtue of God who made it thus. Oh, my friends, if in the goodness and purposes of God we have attained to anything spiritually, my friends, what have we, asks Paul, that we have not received? And if we have received it, that is to say, if we have been given it of God, why are we so inclined to boast ourselves as though we had not received it, but rather accomplished or wrought it ourselves? All that we have, all that we are, proceeds from God. As Isaiah in his 26th chapter says, It is God who doeth all our works in us. These then are some of the ways in which the glory of the lily might be said to exceed the glory of Solomon. How that it is a glory which exists in its nature, not by external acquisition. How that it is a growing and developing glory. How that it is a timeless and absolute glory. How it is a glory by direct and divine impartation. And you see how these truths belong not principally to the lily of the field, but to the seeking after of the kingdom of God and to his righteousness and to those heavenly treasures which we are exhorted to clothe ourselves in and indeed to put on in the inward man. A glory surpassing Solomon's. One might say, well, surely there are some measures, some respects in which Solomon's glory exceeds that of a lily, because does not the Lord himself here say that the grass of the field today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven? And by contrast with that, did not Solomon's reign last some 40 years and the effects of his reign continue for decades or perhaps centuries after and was still in the popular mindset in the days of our Lord? Could it not be said that at least in terms of longevity, Solomon's glory exceeded that of a lily of the field? And yet even this is a somewhat futile comparison to make. Because, my friends, what are 100 years of Solomon's influence or 40 years of Solomon's reign when compared with eternity? Then, when that comparison is made, when all things earthly are measured against the eternity of heaven, the few days of a lily and the few decades of Solomon's reign are almost of equivalent length. Not just the lily of the field, says Peter, says Isaiah, but all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. The glory of a lily is a transient thing. The glory of Solomon was a transient thing, but that to which we are here being exhorted is eternal in its duration. Treasures in heaven which do not rust or corrupt, which do not pass away. Indeed, as Peter says elsewhere in that first epistle, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. My friends, what is to be our response to this truth and to this doctrine? What is the instruction for ourselves? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, is the principal commandment. Let us make these things our priority. Let us desire these. Let us have appetites for these. Let us seek after this first and foremost. Let righteousness be our fashion. Let righteousness be our menu. Let righteousness be our diet. Let us put the things of God first and foremost, and so far above all else that there is hardly a scale upon which they can both be placed conveniently. But there are contained also within these verses other instructions for us, things that we should likewise bear in mind. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you? God will clothe us. God will equip us. God will fit us. God will sanctify us. God will conform us into the image of his dear Son. He sets upon us in that work of justification the robe of Christ's righteousness. And he will likewise make us and shape us into the worthy wearers of it. He will sanctify us by the washing of water by the word. It is not for any Christian to sit idly by and say, there is nothing I can do about righteousness, there is nothing I can do to achieve obedience, I'm incapable of myself, God must do it, and if God doesn't do it, then what am I to say about it? My friends, God has said that he will clothe us and that he will fashion us. And if we are not following in that path and in that line ourselves, then we are kicking against the pricks and we are fooling no one but ourselves. This is God's design. This is God's will for us. Then let us be moved in the current of it. God will clothe us in this respect. But that is not quite the end of verse 30. How shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? My friends, this is the ultimate. We have need of faith. Faith in God, yes, as regards the practical concerns of daily life, our material situation, our needs. Faith in God for that. But my friends, faith that God, who has begun a good work in us, will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Faith that God will enable us to be that which human nature could never achieve. Faith that God will give us grace and glory, both now and hereafter. And here's a concluding thought, my friends. The very least child of God, striving to live in this way, following after righteousness, the very least of the children of God, is greater than Solomon in all his glory. Because we are here told that the lily of the field exceeds the glory of Solomon, and that we, the people of God, are of greater worth and value to him than the lilies of the field. How shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? My friend, the end in view for the people of God is that we who have been called and have been justified will also be glorified. And we shall share not the glory of Solomon, not the glory of a lily of the field, but the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man who has this hope within him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. May we be so helped for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 96. Hymn number 96, which concerning our earthly life says, it can bring with it nothing, but he will bear us through. Who gives the lilies clothing will clothe his people too. Beneath the spreading heavens, no creature but is fed. And he who feeds the ravens will give his children bread. The hymn number 96.
Thank you.
the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.